Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. Good morning to you. Hope you've gotten enough coffee in your system this morning to get you through to the blanket volleyball game later, right? Sounds pretty violent to me. It's a full contact sport, I understand. So, Abe, how are you?
Doing well.
You get good rest last night?
Yeah.
You good? Yeah.
My conscience is good.
Mine's pretty callous right now. You know, I was thinking about you and this whole Michigan thing, Ohio State thing, you know, that you started. I have a question for you. If you have a car that has an Ohio State quarterback and an Ohio State linebacker and an Ohio State wide receiver in it, who's driving?
Quarterback.
No, the police officer. So, you started this. I just want to... I'm leaving town tomorrow. I'm driving back to Michigan. All right. Well, speaking of football, like I said, the last 11 years, the Lord had our assignment being in the Hampton Roads area of Virginia, Norfolk, Chesapeake, Virginia Beach. And I've maintained my team loyalties, my Detroit team loyalties all these years, but I have to admit, living in the Norfolk, Virginia Beach area, the greater D.C. area, I guess you could say, I got a little interested, just a little bit, in the Redskins. Number one reason is they were just as awful as the Lions, okay, and misery loves company. And but there was a lot of, and there was a lot of Redskin fans in that area. And so you'd talk to the guys at church, and we'd talk about the Redskins, so... There was a lot of excitement about, I forget how many years ago now, four or five years ago, when a young quarterback that we call RG3 came onto the scene as a quarterback for the Redskins. Finally, there was someone that was a playmaker. And he was a great, great athlete coming right out of college, and there was hope for the Redskins. And I don't know if you can remember all the way back to 2012, but it was... During the playoff loss to the Seahawks, don't know if you remember this, but RG3 tore his ACL and LCL at that time. And I think it was either right before the game or right after, but here's the point I want to make. RG3 said, no, I'll be okay. I'll be okay going into this game. There's a slight injury, but I'll be okay. And he went into the game, and then he really messed it up and had this injury. And the whole Eastern Seaboard was ticked off at him because he said he was okay. Now he's going to be out, and it was questionable whether he would even start the 2013 season. And one reporter represented what we were all feeling in the wake of this injury that happened in a game he shouldn't have played in. And the reporter use these words to describe it. He, RG3, lied to himself and to his coach and to his entire team about his condition. And the reporter concludes, his lie cost everyone, including himself, dearly. And this will cost into the next season. End quote. Interesting. He lied to himself about a condition he had, and he went into the game, and it was catastrophic for him and for his career and for his team. But as we gather as Christians, Saturday morning up here at the Wilds, I wonder if it's possible that we too sometimes lie about our condition. We lie about a condition we might have, but the sad thing is, like RG3, our not being honest with our condition will not only cost us dearly someday, but it will cost those around us dearly, our friends, our families, our church family. You say, what condition are you thinking about this morning? I'm thinking about the condition of pride. Are we being honest with ourselves about our condition of pride? D.L. Moody once wrote these words, I have had more trouble with myself than with any other man. And he's right. Someone else once wrote these words, man is the only animal you can pat on the back and his head swells. I love that. But this condition of pride is not funny. As a matter of fact, your Bible's open to Proverbs 6. I want to reach into the spiritual medicine cabinet of Proverbs for just a few reminders to paint for us the urgency of being honest with our condition of pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. You see what starts out the list? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Pride. Go over to the right a little bit to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. Remember this verse? Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Disgrace. Go over to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, one of the most popular proverbs dealing with pride. We could quote this. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. God hates pride. Pride will bring disgrace. Pride will bring destruction. Pride will precede a fall. Are we honest about our condition? Let's go to one more. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 13, talking about a generation. Verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are, look at this, clean in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Pride. It's a difficult discussion. It would be much easier for us to put a large screen TV up here, watch newscast of not only the election results, but also the responses from both sides, and point at pride on the screen, see? I mean, we're conservative Christians. We're Bible-believing Christians. Do we really struggle with pride like we see the people on the screen struggle with? And the answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. You know, we're taking time this weekend to study the life of Peter. We're doing an exposition of a life. And in doing so, I just want to remind you, I'm not neglecting the literary intent of the individual gospel authors as they craft their gospels to paint a very precise picture in what they want to deliver. But what I want to do this weekend is mine the details that the four gospels preserve for us on the life of Peter. Because as we saw last night, and as we move through today, and as we go into tomorrow morning, as we look into Peter's life, it looks all too familiar. We can relate with this guy. As a matter of fact, there's a family resemblance when it comes to the issue of pride. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about pride as we look into Peter's life. And I just want to ask two questions this morning. We're going to hang our thoughts on just two questions. And then we're going to go to work through the Gospels. You're going to be flipping through a lot of passages with me. If you can't stay with me, write the passages down for your quiet time later during God and I time. But let's go to work right now. The first question I want you to ask is this: what are indicators of the presence of pride? As we look at Peter's life, what are the indicators of the presence of pride? And I'm going to point out seven from seven different scenes in his life, just real quickly. I find it interesting, before I get into these seven, isn't it interesting, not only in Peter's life that you're going to see, but in your life? I want you to think of your life. I don't want you to think of your spouse. I don't want you to think of your kids or your parents. Your life right now. Isn't it true that at the point of your greatest strength, you also find your greatest weakness? Or as someone has said, your greatest strength, our greatest strengths tend to be our double weakness. And I find it interesting as I look at Peter's life and these passages I want to take you to, it was at a point of great opportunity for strength for Peter that he failed miserably because of pride. And I just want to put it out there for you this morning as we get into the Gospels, that if you think of your area of greatest strength, you've also identified potential greatest weakness, and thirdly, it's at those very points that God will do the most to humble you and remake you into a meek servant like Christ. At those very points. Let's see if that's true with Peter. I think it is. First of all, what's the first indicator of the presence of pride I want to discuss? Letter A, lunging for the last word. Some of you are snickering. Lunging for the last word. Do you know this person? Is this you? You just have to have your words be the ones echoing on the walls before you walk out of the room and slam the door. Or you just can't have the last text, or you can't go without being the last one to text an opinion, or to leave a status, a reply, if you will. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 for this one. Write these references down too. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We started looking at this last night just by way of introduction, and I want to direct your attention to it one more time, because I think this is an example of Peter lunging for the last word. Luke chapter 5. Now, keep in mind, this is not the first time he's met Christ. If you pull the gospel accounts together and lay them out in chronological order, Christ has actually already called him. And Peter at one point had laid down the nets. The fact that he's fishing again means that he'd gone back to them for one reason or another. I don't think he had forsaken Christ, but this was Christ tightening the screw down a little bit more. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he, Jesus, asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. What was that like? You have a floating pulpit. You have the best seat in the sermon. And he's addressing the crowd who on the shore is rapt in their attention that they're giving to his words. Silence. The only thing you hear is the water, the boat, and the voice of Christ preaching with great authority. And he's in your boat. Amazing. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he turned and said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And look at verse 5. And Simon answered, after hearing the words of great authority, after seeing the crowd just silence, listening to these words of authority, Peter has the audacity to say, "Well, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let the nets down." I mean, Peter at the end caved in and said, "We're going to do what you said to do here and go fishing again. But I can't do that before I kind of get the last word in here. You see, I'm a fisherman. I'm an expert at this. And it's not that we just have had a bad morning. We fished all night right here. Nada. Nothing. But hey, that was a great sermon. I'll put the nets down." Peter, always lunging for the last word. Always eager to give his opinion. I have many friends in the military after these years in Virginia Beach. As a matter of fact, we had every branch of the military, active and retired, present in our church. We had FBI, we have Navy SEALs, we have all this stuff in our church all the time. So for 11 years, it's been up close, and I've just loved that world. But one of my friends there, he's not even yet in his mid-40s. He's a commander of a fleet in Hawaii. Well, that's where he is now. He just moved out there a year ago to take this command. Just he's an amazing leader. His presence, he has a presence about him. He's just a leader. The Navy has him obviously on the fast track to significant leadership, and he's already owning it, and it's going to be even more elevated. I remember talking to him once when he thought about getting out of the Navy and start pursuing a seminary degree and going to ministry. That's where his heart is. But he's discerned that the Lord has this as his pulpit, the Navy, and he's good. What a leader. And he can command ships. You remember the coal that was bombed in Yemen? There's another ship in that fleet that is the exact same ship, the same design. It's called the Dunham, and we've been able to tour that, and he commanded that, the Dunham, once in the Mediterranean. Just an amazing guy. He has all these people under him that respond to him. And in the Navy, I mean, if you're in leadership, you give the command, and people under you arrange themselves and carry it out. You know that. There are military people here. But this guy came in once, and he was just laughing at himself, and his wife was laughing at him as they came to talk to me. And they're saying, you know what, I have all these people underneath me that do what I say, and things are going well, and actually we're running great ships, and we're getting elevated, and this is great. He says, and his wife says, yeah, but he will argue till he's blue in the face with Siri about directions. I mean, he'll actually yell at the phone when they're driving, no, Siri. And he'll actually, and he was just laughing. He can get the whole Navy doing what they're supposed to do, what he says, and Siri doesn't care. You know, it was a battle for the last word between this captain and Siri. And it's funny there, but it's not funny with Peter. I mean, Peter has the Lord in his boat, and he's lunging for that last word. You say, what does that look like today? What are some examples of that today? Well, just not being able to walk away from an argument. You know, James 3, when James describes a wisdom from above, one of the specifications of that is that they're willing to yield. They're teachable. A person who lunges for the last word is the one that can't let go an issue in social media. They can't let it go. They're going to reply and critique, or they're constantly going to blog. I've been watching a few people specifically this week. They just can't let go what happened and what happened with the elections. It's like, isn't God still sovereign over the whole deal? He elevates who he wants to elevate, Romans 13, Daniel 4, but some people just can't let it go. These are people that go out for coffee and they do nothing but incessant debate. These people even like to overhear conversations and then butt into them with their opinions. Or they'll intersect a social media conversation and start inserting themselves. You know what lunging for the last word reveals about us, on both sides of this pulpit? It's this. We really believe that our opinions are the best. These reveal our opinion about our own opinions. John MacArthur chimes in with these words. Intelligence is a gift of God, but when it is perverted by pride, it becomes a barrier to God, because trust is in the gift rather than the giver. It's interesting. Proverbs 28:25, listen, an arrogant man stirs up strife. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence or arrogance comes nothing but strife. So what is an indicator of the presence of pride? Well, first of all, I'd point out the lunging for the last word. You just got to be heard, and your opinion has to win. But there's another indicator of the presence of pride that I can see as we study the life of Peter. Letter B, it's called dreaming about the top spot. Dreaming about the top spot. And the text I'd like for you to write down and turn to for this one is Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. You'll remember this text. Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. The challenge here is to limit it to just one or two texts for this one when it comes to Peter. Dreaming about the top spot. Mark 9, look at verse 33. And they, the disciples in Christ, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you discussing on the way?" That softened. "What were you fighting about on the way?" But they kept silent. It's not that they forgot. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Fascinating. Who was usually running his mouth the most? It was Peter. Yeah, we had the Sons of Thunder in the group, and they don't, no doubt, were involved. We had Simon the Zealot, who, if God hadn't changed his life, if Christ hadn't changed his life, he would have been sticking daggers still into tax collectors like Matthew. But Peter, no doubt, is running his mouth in this scene as he is in so many other scenes. As a matter of fact, all the disciples, including Peter himself, we don't see Peter confronting the disciples here, all the disciples in Luke 22:24 are arguing once again about who's the greatest. The problem is in Luke 22:24, this is in the upper room before the betrayal of Christ. They're still not letting this go. And I believe that Peter is leading this. He's sure not confronting it. Dreaming about the top spot. See, what does this look like today in South Carolina, North Carolina, Michigan? What does it look like dreaming about the top spot? Well, this is spending your daydreams in discontent with your present assignment. As you sip on your Starbucks, your mind goes off to where I could have been, who I could have been with, where I should be going, why I shouldn't be content with my assignment now. That's dreaming about the top spot. You say, where else do you see that today? Well, this is believing that you and I are worthy of so much more. It shows up silently and quietly on Facebook, for example, when you are creeping other people's pages with envy. Envy over ministry opportunities. Envy over career accomplishments. Envy over family. Or if it's not envy, maybe even disdain, because it's not your story. It's what you want to be your story, and it's not. What is that? That's dreaming for the top spot. Or it could look this way. It's the tireless building of either ministry or a career resume. Now, in my 24 years of ministry, about half of them, a pastoral ministry, about half of them I've been in the context or near the context of higher Christian education, whether it be a Bible college, whether it be actual involvement in a seminary. I see this one a lot. People are constantly not content with what they know, with tools and giftedness that they have, and they get training, and you should get training. You should sharpen the axe, if you will, so you don't have to work as hard. But they go beyond that, and I just need to get one more degree, and one more after that, and one more credential. Why? Because in my mind, every credential elevates me and gets me closer to the top. See, that's dreaming about the top spot. You say, what does this reveal about us? It reveals our opinion of our own worthiness. We really have a high view of ourselves. John describes for us in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the NASB says the boastful pride of life. You know, one of the big three is not just pride, not just loving yourself. That's not the pride of life. It's more than that. When John describes the pride of life, he's assuming you already love yourself, and you want others to love you as much as you. You want others to be as impressed with you as you are with you. That's the pride of life. That's dreaming about the top spot. I know in a crowd like this, many of you have read the book Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. In my mind, still one of the best. Read it once a year. It's just lectures he gave to the China Inland Mission. And I read these words in that book. Sanders writes, "Out of his wisdom, Robert Morrison of China wrote, 'The great fault, I think, in our mission is that no one likes to be second.'" And Sanders continues, "The world has yet to see what could happen if everyone lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit?" End quote. Or as Dr. Doug McLaughlin in his book Reclaiming Authentic Fundamentalism, he dared to write these words in a book on fundamentalism. He said, "We have sinned. We need to aspire to obscurity." And he's right. Stop dreaming about the top spot. Proverbs 16, verse 19, "It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Well, there's a third indicator, and we have to keep moving here. A third indicator of pride in a life. Letter C, keeping score of offenses. This is a dead ringer of an indicator of pride. Keeping score of offenses. And for this one, I want you to write down Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. And turn with me to this text. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Now, before I read these verses, I need to remind you, and if you were here a couple years ago when we studied forgiveness, we spent the whole time in this chapter. But let me just remind you that if you go back to Matthew 18, verse 1, Jesus is in his hometown, and he's in a private home. He's in Capernaum. He's in a private home. And there's a little child that comes into the picture. You say, well, where is he? Well, I believe as you put the Gospels together, you can answer those questions. He's in Peter's home. Peter's wife is there. And all the disciples are in this small abode, so it's cramped. And if that's the case, if we're gathering our information and interpreting it correctly, and this is Peter's house, whose little kid is this? It might bear a resemblance to Peter, right? And of course, entering into chapter 18, Jesus is saying, what were you arguing about again, children? They said, who is to be the greatest? And then he says, unless you become, and he calls a child to his lap. And everything that he says in Matthew 18, he says with a child on his lap, with his arms around him, going like this. However you read anything in chapter 18, you don't read it with a furrowed brow and this. You read it with love on Christ's countenance, and he's holding a child. He says, unless you become like a child like this, you don't have to worry about who's going to be the greatest indicating him. You have to worry about even getting in, see. And he just talks about how we are to be childlike disciples. And he goes around and he says, eventually he says, and if you cause one of my childlike disciples to sin, it would be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and don't wade out into the ocean on a nice day. Go out into the deepest part of an ocean during a storming, raging time and jump in. It's better for you to do that than to cause another believer to sin. And then he says, as a matter of fact, when my childlike disciples sin, I go after them. This is Matthew 18, 12 to 14. He says, like a shepherd going after a lost sheep, and I bring them back. I rescue my own, see. And then Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, you have the text that we call church discipline. I prefer to call it the shepherd's reach. He reaches through the church. And church discipline's not a spanking, it's not punitive, it's restorative. It's a work of rescue, as Paul Tripp says. So it's in the wake of all that that we come to verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, then Peter came up to him in his own living room and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? There's Peter running his mouth, first one to ask a question. You say, well, what was Peter saying? Actually, you've got to give him a little credit here. When he said seven times, he was doubling the going rate of the day and adding one. You see, the rabbis were teaching then that you could sin against me up to three times, I'll forgive you three times, but no more after that. And if you confronted one of them, they would say, the rabbi would say, I have chapter and verse on this. And they would take you to Amos. Remember Amos, the opening chapters? Where you see several times in chapters 1 and 2, for three transgressions and for four, that little phrase. The rabbis latched onto that and said, we only have to forgive someone three times for an offense. So Peter's saying, how many times do I have to forgive someone that sins against me? Seven times? Give him a little credit. He'd heard Christ on the Sermon on the Mount talk about the importance of forgiveness. Forgive us as we forgive others. Remember that? So Peter's trying here. But what does our Lord say to him? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. He's saying, in essence, Peter, I'm not telling you that it has to be 490 times for each sin. That's almost humorous. Like if you sin against me one time, I forgive you. You sin against me up to 360 times, I still have to forgive you. But if you sin against me 490 times, that's the last time. But if you happen to do a different sin against me than that one, then I have to start over at one and keep track. You see, it's just kind of crazy. Our Lord is making a point here. He's saying, Peter, the issue isn't one of keeping score. The issue for my disciples is to maintain a posture that's ready to break forth into forgiveness when given the opportunity. But we can see what our Lord is pointing out here in Peter's life. Now, our Lord's going to give him an amazing story about an unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. But don't go there yet. Rewind back to verse 21. What was Peter's mindset at this point? When I say seven times, listen, I still want to be able to keep track. I still want to keep track. This is keeping score of offenses. This is baseball card Christianity. In other words, as I look at you who sits over on the organ side, or over downstairs by the gym bay, or over by the guitars, I look at you and I have a picture of you in my mind, but I turn that card over and I have all your offenses and quirks listed out here. And I also have a card on you, and a card on you. And I'm going through life relating to you based on how I'm keeping score. How you're different from me. How you've sinned against me. What is that? That's one of the biggest indicators of pride that confronts us. Now, you're going to think I'm a geek. Well, you probably already do, okay? But my daughter lives in Tennessee, so it's a nice stopping point. So tomorrow afternoon when we're finished here and after we eat way more than we should, we drive down the mountain. You're going one direction. I'm heading back towards Tennessee for two nights, and then head back up to Michigan. But Monday, I have the whole day with my daughter and her husband. And my wife and I are going to go after they have to work a little bit in the day, and then we're going to go a half hour away to Gatlinburg, Sevierville, all that stuff. And I've asked that they just drop me off at one store, and they can go to the Tanger outlets, they can go anywhere they want. I want them to drop me off, and I think I've talked them into it, at the Smoky Mountain Knife Works. How many of you have been there? Have you noticed the pearly gates as you walk in? I mean, I go numb walking into there. My dad put a love for pocket knives in me when I was a kid, and I still have it. And I'm going there, and I can easily lose 2 or 3 hours in there. I like to go to the Buck knife counter especially. The dear lady there knows her stuff. And I love that. Yeah, I have a knife collection. Used to have a couple hundred between my son and I. We've both sold most of them off to vendors. We're down to probably maybe 30. I'm just getting old, and I have to be reasonable. But I have knives. You know, right before we moved from Virginia Beach to Chesapeake, I had 4 Benchmade knives given to me by different individuals. Now, if you're not into pocket knives, a Benchmade knife costs anywhere between $100 and $250. And I had 4 given to me as gifts by people who knew I enjoyed a nice pocket knife. I had one given to me that was by my pastoral staff that was $200, Benchmade Striker. I could just go on and on. And for the rest of my days, whenever I pick up those 4 knives, when I pick up the one Striker, I'm going to say that's from my pastoral staff when I left. When I pick up this other hunting knife from Benchmade that was given to me as a gift, I'm going to say that was given to me by the father of one of the teenagers in our church that really connected with me, and we had common burdens as dads for our sons. Every time I hold that knife, I'll think of that. And I can go pretty much through many in my collection, and I have a memory connected with each one. You say, well, there's no doubt now, you are a geek. Yes, maybe. That's okay with pocket knife stuff, but it's not okay in how we relate to other Christians, where I look at you and I flip your card over and I'm just keeping track of things that happened not just days ago, years ago, keeping score of offenses. I'm talking about with your spouse, your friends, your kids, your church, the White House. See, what does this reveal about us? It reveals your opinion of your own exception. I mean, just like Peter, I wanted to be able to identify someone who went too far, and therefore, I don't have to forgive them. I get to be the exception of acting like Christ who forgave me so much. Wow. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Well, there's a fourth indicator of pride. You ready for this one? Resisting being served. Can you relate with this one? Resisting being served. For this one, I want you to write down John chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. And go there with me again. John chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. We're in the upper room now. And here as we come into this chapter and for the next few in the Gospel of John, we have an amazing discourse right before Christ's betrayal and passion and murder. And I love how it starts out. Let's go to verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, to the greatest degree. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Now really tune in here in verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And look who we come to in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now there's so much coming up in this chapter. And if we were doing an exposition, this would just be one observation. But I want you to stop at this point. Again, what comes out of a heart reveals, or what comes out of a mouth reveals what's in your heart. The first inclination Peter has is, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You are not going to serve me." And I just can't help but see myself, and I wonder if you can see yourself here. We don't like being served. It makes us uncomfortable. Why is that? What are some examples of this? Well, we're quick to deflect compliments. Or we have this faux humility when help is offered to us. Say, "Well, no, I don't deserve this kind of help. I don't want you to serve me." Sometimes there's just an outright agitation when someone is serving you for whatever reason. Maybe it's because we're frustrated over the fact that we didn't think of it first. What does this reveal about us? What does resisting being served reveal about us? It reveals that our opinion of our own servanthood is too high. We don't want to be outserved. Proverbs 27:21 chimes in, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him." In other words, there are some blessings that are going to come to you through the package of other people, either through compliments or through actual acts of service. And it's at this time that we may be surprised how much pride we have. It may be your spouse doing something for you. It may be your children or your parents complimenting you. It may be a coworker arriving in your life saying, "I'm here to help." And they might do it quietly without even asking permission. It's in those moments, ironically, that our pride can be the ugliest. Resisting being served. Well, what's letter E? What's another indicator? Overestimating your commitment. Overestimating your commitment. Now, for this one, I'd like for you to write down Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35. Matthew 26, 33 to 35. And just listen as I read these verses to you. Jesus is getting ready to go to the Mount of Olives where he will be betrayed. And even Jesus says in verse 32, "After I am raised up," he just said, I'm going to be struck down and the sheep are going to scatter. And Jesus says, "After I am raised up," verse 32, "I will go before you into Galilee." Peter never heard that part. Peter just heard the part about the shepherd is going to be struck down. And Peter answered him, verse 33, "Though they all fall away because of you, don't call me one of those sheep that will be scattered tonight. I will never fall away." Is that right? Is that right? Because I read down just in verse 40, When Christ is in the garden, praying, in his passion, Peter is sleeping. Isn't that impressive? Just, he said that in verse 33, and by verse 40, he is sleeping. Isn't it interesting that often we overestimate and even overbroadcast our commitment to Christ, our commitment to his people? We might do it through social media tweets. We might echo our heroes who say things that we want attributed to us. We do this by getting loud about our credentials, getting loud about our tenure in an organization, in a church, in a family. We get loud about how much we're reading and who we're reading and what we're reading and the contributions we've made. And what we're doing is getting on a megaphone and just overestimating our commitment. Caution, you're about ready to crash and burn. You are in verse 33, you'll be asleep by 40. And Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. It's not hard to do that. But who can find a trustworthy man? The rest of the verse says. Overestimating your commitment, a sign of pride. Letter F, what's another sign of pride? Controlling everything. Or you might want to say fixing everything or fixing everyone. For this one, John 18. John 18. Verses 10 through 11. Again, very familiar verses. Now Jesus is being betrayed. It's dark. You only have the light and the shadows of torches. You have a mob. I know it's hard for you to imagine a mob after this week on the news. But you have a mob. Some are armed. What's going to happen? Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword. He was a godly man. He always had a pocket knife, right? No. He had a sword. He drew it. Those of you who are Second Amendment people, who conceal, carry, and have fun with that sport, you are trained in your concealed carry classes. Never pull out your gun in self-defense unless you're going to use it. Because once you do that, whether you pull the trigger or not, your life has just been changed. Even if you are not the perp, if you're the victim. Peter drew this sword, and he put his finger on the trigger, if you will, and he swung it. And it says in verse 10, he cut off the high priest's servant's right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? It's, wait a minute, Peter, what are you doing? I mean, I imagine Peter stepping out with his sword and swinging, and he wasn't aiming for the ear, as you've heard. He was going for the head. And there would be another one after Malchus, and then another one. You're not getting to Jesus. You wonder, as he's swinging the sword, is he thinking, Jesus, I've seen you do the thing with the lake. I've seen you walk on the water and calm storms and legions of demons tremble in your presence. Can't you do something about this mob? This would be nothing compared to what I've seen you doing. And if you're not going to do anything, I'm going to take care of this. I got this. Good old Peter. He's just going to fix everything, isn't he? He's going to control everything. This is the person who likes to grab the reins from other people. These are the people that take over. These are the people that are impatient with other people's lack of initiative. You know what this reveals about you, if this is you? It reveals your opinion of your own sovereignty. You're the son of the universe. You can't wait around for all the planets and moons to get things done. What is that? That's pride. And again, Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth. You're going to run the universe? You're going to fix everything and control everything? You can't even get your cat to come in at night. There's one more indicator of pride, quickly. Letter G, lying in order to preserve yourself. Lying in order to preserve yourself. One more text. Write down for this one, Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. And you can turn there or you can just listen as I read. Christ has been betrayed. He's before the council now. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him, a girl. And she said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, not just the girl, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know that man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Wow. Lying in order to preserve yourself. We know when we're prone to do this. We all feel the gravity to this. We do this often when we are confronted with for sin. Remember that? I mean, this seems to be our first recourse in our mind when someone comes to us with a concern of sin, not a concern of preference, a legitimate sin issue. We want to cover it. We want to lie in order to preserve ourselves. Or we'll do this also when we're given a witnessing opportunity. We just want to blend in like a sniper. We don't want to be exposed. Why? What does it reveal? It reveals our opinion about our own reputation. We love, as Paul Tripp says, our claustrophobic kingdom of one. And we will defend it, even if it means lying. What a demonstration of pride. And again, Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." So I wonder, as you look at your list, and we're going to have to draw this in, are we still relating to Peter? Look at the list. Are we still relating to Peter? I want to ask one more question. What did Jesus do to start Peter on a new path toward humility? What did he do? I mean, we know theologically that Christ died to fully absorb the Father's wrath that was due Peter, that was due his pride. Jesus totally satisfied the wrath of God. And if that weren't enough, Jesus, according to Philippians 2, the meekest person, credited all his meekness to Peter's account. So positionally, when God the Father looks at Peter and at us, he sees all of our sin fully atoned for, and we get credit for all of Christ's meekness. What an exchange, as Jerry Bridges says. What a great exchange. But just because that positional great exchange has happened doesn't mean we don't have a battle for the rest of our lives, as Paul Tripp and Tim Lane say, to close the gospel gap between our position and our practice. And I want to know, when someone like Peter and like us struggles with pride like this, how much does Jesus love us? What does he put into our lives to help close the gap between our position and our practice? How does he help us towards being on a trajectory of being free from pride? What does he do? Because as I look here, this is Jesus loving Peter to rid him of his pride. And this is Jesus loving you. And this is not an instant journey, an instant zap. It's a marathon, see? What does Jesus do to start Peter on a new path toward humility? Let me point out four things and we'll close and go to God and I time. First of all, he points out immaturity. He points out immaturity. And because of time, I want to give you the passages for you to read in God and I time. Write down Matthew 14, verses 28 to 30. You're going to see the first, or you're going to see one of the five times in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "O you of little faith." And the one that's directed individually towards Peter is what we read in Matthew 14, verses 28 to 30. You know, I keep saying that. I got to read it to you. Matthew 14, 28 to 30. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you walking on the water, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, and in the Greek, there's a phrase here, the hidden, and he heard the disciples behind him. No, I'm just kidding. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, and said, "Oh, you of little faith." And you'll see him direct that phrase toward the other disciples four other times just in the Gospel of Matthew. Little faith. Little faith. It's like, wait a minute. He did get on the water and walk. There was some faith. But isn't that like us? We want to say to the Lord, "Lord, aren't you impressed with how far I've come?" And Jesus says, "Oh, no, I want your focus to be where I'm still going to take you. I want your focus to be on the great faith that I am working at building in you. It's still little." It's like the little boy running to his dad when he came home from work. "Daddy, I measured myself. I'm 6 feet tall." And his dad said, "That's sweet, honey." And he says, "Really, Dad? I have a ruler and I am 6 feet tall." And his dad says, "Let me see the ruler." And it was a 6-inch ruler. We measure ourselves. We get impressed. But what your Lord does is he loves you enough to remind you, don't dwell on how far you've come as a disciple. Be excited about how far there is to go still. He points out immaturity. That's how he keeps us humble. But secondly, what does he do? How much does he love Peter and us as we struggle with pride? Letter B, he calls out motives. Jesus constantly has us look at our hearts. Remember in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, just after that text where Peter confesses that Christ is the Son of the living God, Christ says, "You got the theology of my identity right, but you're going to miss my mission," because Peter says, "I don't want you to suffer." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You set your mind on things of men." He says, "I'm calling your motives out. When you resist me, Peter, it's because there are motives involved that are very selfish." That's why, and I was talking to Abe last night, I'm so glad Paul writes what he writes in Romans 7, aren't you? 7 verse 21. After being not only saved, but after he was in the ministry for 25 years, Paul says these words, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And our Lord, when he's dealing with proud people like Peter and like us, he will constantly be asking the hard question, "What are your motives? What are your motives?" And we find welling up from within our hearts motives that are focused on us. What else does Christ do? How much does he love us to put us on a path towards humility? Let her see. He mandates vulnerability. This is pretty big. He mandates vulnerability. Now, for this, I'd like for you to write down, again, in your mind, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's the story of the unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. And this unworthy servant is forgiven by the king a debt of 10,000 talents. You can't even put your mind around that. And at the will of the king, that debt is gone. And that servant turns right around, goes down, doesn't even get to the bottom step outside, and he finds a fellow servant that owes him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. And he won't let the guy go. He grabs him by the throat, takes him before the judge, and throws him in jail. He says, "You have to pay me what you owe." See, what's wrong with that? 10,000 talents. You might earn 4 or 5 talents in a lifetime. This guy's debt was 10,000 talents. See, how much is 100 denarii? 3 months' wages. The point of the parable is this. Peter, you want to know how often you have to forgive. You need to have a posture of forgiveness and be willing to forgive as you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven so much by God. You, of all people, must be the most forgiving. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you vulnerable to other people who will offend you. It's one thing for Christ to give you this teaching. It's another thing to put you in the lives of people who are frankly unlovable. From a human perspective, he says, "Now live this out." Christ loves you enough to mandate that you be vulnerable to not only people who offend you, who sin against you, but also who persecute you. One of the things Peter asked in Mark chapter 10 is, "What about us? What do we get, your disciples?" And he says, "In this life, you're going to have a lot of family, but you're also going to have persecution. Or as Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it's been granted unto you not only to believe, but to suffer. It keeps us humble. He mandates vulnerability. But one more thing he does to love us out of humility, or out of pride towards humility. Letter D, he leaves a timeless example. And for this one, just remember the text we came from, John 13, verses 5 through 17. And the image in your mind is Jesus girded with a towel, hunched over his disciples' feet, even Judas, and washing their feet. You think that picture ever got out of Peter's mind? That's an example that looks the same whether you're dealing with Gen X, Gen Y, or Gen Z. That's an example that looks the same no matter what culture you're in, what country you're in, what church you're in, what marriage you're in, what political party you're in. You never have to wonder again, what does humility look like? It was St. Augustine who said, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." And you have to ask this question. Did Peter follow his Lord down this path? Did he begin this journey and learn the lessons about humility after we see him in the Gospels? And the answer is, oh yes. Because he closes his first epistle with these words. 1 Peter 5, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Trust me, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Yeah, he learned. He learned. There's hope for a proud person like Peter. There's hope for us. There's hope for you. It has nothing to do with you girding up the loins of your cowboy boots. That's quite a picture. It has nothing to do with your own resolve. Has everything to do with the one who's rescuing you, who loves you enough that daily he will insert these four mercies into your life to keep you and me humble. So I'm thankful for Peter. Peter, thank you for marking this path for us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving proud people like us enough to humble us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for the example of Peter. And Lord, I thank you that he is serving as a mirror for us to do an honest inventory up here on this mountain this weekend. As we go to God and I time, may it be a special time in your presence, either alone or with one or two other people. In Jesus' name, amen.